you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of Matthew and to the 5th chapter as we're continuing this exposition, not only of the Gospel of Matthew, but here of late as we have been laboring and looking at what is called the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And today we're going to continue again in that study, looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 43. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from Matthew chapter 5, from verse 38, and I said 43, but it's verse 42. Matthew faithfully records the words of our Lord as he said, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join again together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for these words of Christ. And we're reminded of Mary of Bethany when Christ came into her house, that she chose the better part and she sat at the feet of Christ and listened to him as he taught. And so today, let us choose the better part. Let us listen as Christ speaks to us. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. We ask for the illumination that can only come through the Holy Spirit. Give that to us and allow us to receive thy word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Again, we're continuing this exposition through the Sermon on the Mount, and I ran across a commentator this week who observed and said the following about the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "The world would be different today if Jesus had never delivered the Sermon on the Mount. The world would be different today if the Lord Jesus had never delivered the Sermon on the Mount." Indeed, Christ's words, these precious words especially recorded in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, are words that have changed lives, they've transformed hearts, and they are still doing so today. We're in that part of the sermon in Matthew chapter 5 after the Beatitudes where Christ is addressing the law. And by the law, he means the whole body of what was revealed in the Old Testament, including the Ten Commandments and other laws. And he declared in Matthew 5:17 that he had come not to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. So the Christian doesn't throw away the Old Testament. He doesn't throw away the Ten Commandments. He upholds them. He comes before the Scriptures, knowing that Christ did not destroy the Old Testament. He came to fulfill, perfectly fulfill the law, including every command within it. And Christ then teaches from that sort of springboard, and he teaches through the Old Testament, and he will cite examples. Here is something that should be upheld. But then he calls for a deeper keeping of the law. He draws out even deeper and more demanding principles by which his disciples are to live. And we've noted that there's a pattern here in Matthew 5 where Christ will say over and again, "Ye have heard that it was said." He'll quote something from the Old Testament, then he'll say, "But I say to you." And so this had begun, remember, back in verse 21, where he said, "You have heard that it was said, thou shalt not kill." But then he said, "I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." He drew upon the seventh commandment. "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say, whoever looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And last Lord's Day, we were looking at verses 33 through 37. He doesn't quote one of the Ten Commandments, but he gives a summary of the law, noting that a man is not to forswear himself. He is to perform unto the Lord his oaths. Then he said, "But I say to you, do not swear at all." In other words, don't swear falsely at all. And he had summed that up, remember, in verse 37. "Let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." Well, today we're going to move on to another one of these antitheses, where Christ will say, "You have heard it said," but then he will draw out a deeper and a more demanding teaching for his disciples. And the focus of the teaching today will be on what we could call non-retaliation against those who attempt to do evil against us. Some of the things that Christ says in this passage we're looking at today have even become idiomatic in our language. We talk about turning the other cheek, even if we're not able to do it, or going the extra mile, even if it's only, "I wish I could go the extra mile." But those sort of things have just sort of come into our vocabulary. How many people say those things every day and they're not even aware that they're citing things that come from Christ? Christ's words in the passage we're looking at today have probably done more to promote peace and reconciliation among individuals and to forestall violence and the exactment of revenge than perhaps any other words spoken by any person in human history. That's why the commentator I quoted earlier could say that the world would be different today if the Lord Jesus had never delivered his Sermon on the Mount. But he did deliver it. And we, like all men, have benefited from it, and we will continue to benefit from his teachings. As John says in John 1:9, he says, "Christ, the true light, has come into the world, and he is the light which lighteth every man." And so we're benefiting from this teaching today. Now, the teacher we're going to look at today is what we would put in the category of hard teaching. Difficult teaching. Difficult for us in the flesh to embrace. Christ is going to say that we should not resist evil. That we should turn the other cheek. Again, give to the man who asks. And we might say, wait a second, aren't there times when it's right to resist evil? Did not the Lord himself ordain civil government to do that very thing? Isn't it right that and just that there are those who are able to stop and resist, even with physical violence, evildoers? How does Christ's teaching here match up with that? And hopefully by the end of the message we'll talk a little bit about that. For now, let's turn to the passage with the spirit that Isaiah expresses in Isaiah 1:18. "Come now and let us reason together." And so looking at our passage, verses 38 through 42, we can see that it falls into two parts. First of all, in verse 38, there is a description of what we could call the old teaching, the teaching from the law in the Old Testament. And now we know the pattern, don't we? The second part of the teaching, verses 39 through 42, is the new teaching, the "but I say to you." And here Christ commands, most importantly, that we resist not evil. And then he gives four practical applications of this teaching, how we might resist not evil. And so let's turn and see if we can walk through the passage together. We begin, verse 38, with the old teaching. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. The teaching here has been called by a Latin title as the Lex Talionis, or the Law of Retribution. And it's a law that is articulated several places in the Old Testament. Let me note three places where this teaching appears in the Old Testament. One such place is found in Exodus 21. Of course, the moral law of God is given in Exodus 20, and then various other laws are given. Specific situations and cases are dealt with. And in Exodus 21, if you were to go back and look in context there, you would find that there's a discussion relating to a case or a situation where a man might strive with a woman who is expecting a child. And perhaps two men get into an argument and they're fighting with one another, and an expecting woman tries to get in between them to break up the fight, and she gets injured. And there's a discussion of what to do in that situation. And if you look at Exodus 21, it says that if no mischief follows — mischief would presumably mean the death or the injury of the unborn child — then if there's no mischief, then the offender, the person who is attacked, would have to pay something as a judge would determine. That's what it says in Exodus 21, verse 22. But if the unborn child should die, it says in Exodus 21, the offender would have to pay with his life. It's an interesting passage when we talk about the issue of abortion, sanctity of life, as to what the basis for that was. So really, it's a teaching related to the sixth commandment: you shall not kill. But just after that, then, in Exodus 21, verses 23 through 25, we read the following. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. That's what the law taught. We hear something very similar. Second place in the Old Testament is in Leviticus chapter 24. And this likewise teaches the concept or principle of proportional punishment based on the degree of damage that has been done. And so in Leviticus chapter 24, beginning in verse 17, it says, "And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. And he that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so it shall be done to him." You kill somebody, your life's going to be taken away. You kill a man's beast, his ox or whatever, you've got to replace it, beast for beast. You strike him in some way that you cause a blemish to him, then you have to be stricken and the blemish has to be brought to you. And therefore he says, this is Leviticus 24, verse 20, "Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again." Third example from the Old Testament of this eye for eye, tooth for tooth, is found in Deuteronomy chapter 19. And here the Lord gives instruction through Moses as to how to deal with a false witness who brings false testimony against a brother, attempting to bring damage against that brother. And in Deuteronomy 19, verse 19 and following, it says, "Then shall ye do unto him," meaning the false witness, "as he had thought to have done unto his brother, So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So, Christ says, you have heard that it was said, whether in Exodus, whether in Leviticus, whether in Deuteronomy, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Let me just mention one interesting thing, and that is this teaching from the Old Testament, not only mentioned here by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, but hundreds of years later, it's one of the few passages from the Bible that appears in the Quran. If you have a copy of the Quran and you were to look at what is known as Surah 5, Book 5, basically in the Quran, you will find in verse 45, it reads, a life for life, an eye for an eye, a nose for a nose, an ear for an ear, a tooth for a tooth, and for wounds, retaliation. And so it's one of the few passages from either the Old Testament or the New Testament that appears in the Quran, but that eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth teaching shows up there. And it is the underlying principle that is seized upon by Muslims in many lands when they set up what is known as Sharia law. That's why if you steal, you get your hand cut off. It's this idea of a proportional punishment based on what you do. Now, I said that this is cited in the Old Testament, cited in the New Testament, cited in the Quran. Of course, the way it's cited in the New Testament, though, is going to be completely transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Completely transformed by Him. The teaching, though, is often wrongly seen as barbaric. Sometimes you will hear people who are skeptics of Christianity. I don't believe in that eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth type of stuff. Of course, he doesn't really understand that that's not what Christ exactly taught, right? He said, you have heard it said, but I say to you. But even then, if we look at the way this teaching was used in the Old Testament, it's not exactly perhaps what it might appear at first. You may know that Gandhi, for example, famously said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth only makes the world blind and toothless. But Gandhi, with all due respect, missed the point. That teaching that's found there in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy is good. It's not barbaric. In fact, it is a demonstration of the grace of God toward men in light of sin. It's a good law. Christ didn't come to destroy that law. It's a good law. It's meant to limit the level of retaliation. It's meant to limit revenge. It's meant to set up a legal system where punishments are proportional to crimes that are committed. It provides a limit to the sinful inclinations of sinful men. You think an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is barbaric? Well, before the Lord gave that law to the Israelites of old, what most likely was happening was somebody might come along, you get in a scuffle, and you knock out that guy's tooth. What does he do? He comes back and knocks out your tooth, but he's not satisfied with that. Then he gouges out your eye. Then he burns down your house. Then he kills all your livestock. Then he slaughters your wife and your children before your eyes. And all of a sudden you realize, oh, limiting it to eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth is actually pretty gracious. It recognizes that men are sinful and they will seek revenge when they are wronged that is out of proportion to the injuries that they have received. We all know how that goes. We get some slight injury done to us and we're ready to kill somebody. There are people driving down the road and somebody, doesn't yield to them. They're ready to road rage, slam their car into them, pull out a gun. Is that proportional to the injury that they have received? Of course not. This is where our sinful human hearts take us. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is a good and gracious law. Christ did not come to destroy that. He came to fulfill it. This is why Paul could say in 1 Timothy 1:8, but we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. But what does Christ do? Of course, what Christ does is He demands even more from His disciples than the good law had provided, previously revealed to them. He demands, in fact, more than they can possibly give. Some of you may have seen the Christian film Facing the Giants. And there's that scene in the film early on with the coaches working with the team, and they're self-defeated, don't think they can win. And he takes one of the best players and has another player mounted on his back, and then he crawls on, I forget what they call it, death crawl or something like that. He's crawling on all fours, and the fella doesn't think he can do it, so he blindfolds him, and the coach just keeps telling him, you can go further, you can go further, you can go a little bit further. And he says, I can't do it, I can't go any further, you can go further, you can go further. And finally he collapses and he realizes he's gone, traversed the whole length of the field, is in the end zone. And if I could draw a dim analogy, it's as though Christ is saying, you can do more. You can do more. You can keep the law and you can do more by God's grace. Of course, we never find that we collapse in the end zone. But He's always calling us to do more. More than we thought we could ever do. Living by a higher standard than we ever thought, according to the flesh, we could possibly ever live. That's what Christ commands. And so we start the second part, verses 39 through 42, which is Christ's new teaching. And so look at verse 39 as it begins. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. Now, we might begin by saying, what is meant by evil here? Is this referring to Satan? Is this referring to the devil, that we should not resist the devil? And we're going to find that's not the proper understanding of evil here. Christ will teach in the next chapter that we'll look at, in what is known as the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or some modern translations rendered as the evil one. Romans 12:21, Paul said, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And in James 4:7, James says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so we're in this, when Christ says that you resist not evil, he's not saying that we stop resisting the devil, that we stop resisting evil actions, evil thoughts, etc. Instead, what is meant by evil here is a person who attempts to do evil, or who does evil against the disciples. So we could think of this as the disciples' adversary or his opponent. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. The point is that Christ is saying, when his disciples are attacked or pressed by one who has evil intentions against him, he is not to think that his well-being and his defense depends upon what he is able to do for himself. Resist not evil. This is a call for more than we are capable of doing in the flesh. And it's rooted in a belief in the sovereignty and the justice of God. When will you stop resisting those who are your opponents or adversaries? when you trust in the sovereignty of God, and when you trust in the justice of God. That's when you won't feel like you have to defend yourself, because the Lord is your defense. Christ then offers four concrete applications of his teaching. The first of these is also in verse 39. Christ says, "But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." And again, this is a saying that's come into our language proverbially. To turn the other cheek is you receive some injury, and rather than striking back, you're stricken on one side of the face, you turn the other side and say, "Okay, hit me again. I'm not going to retaliate. I'm not going to argue with you." And again, it can be taken, you know, metaphorically. You're in a discussion, an argument with someone, and they strike out at you, and rather than calling them a name back, you turn the other cheek and say, "I'm not going to resist. I'm not going to resist. I'm just going to turn the other cheek." Of course, it's interesting here in the context. It's talking about a physical blow. It's talking about being smitten, being struck on the right cheek. And we might wonder, why is there a reference in particular to the right cheek? As I read this, I was wondering, why the right cheek? Now, I guess if you got struck on the right cheek, if you're facing someone, that they would be striking you with the left hand, right? If you get hit on the right cheek, they're striking you with the left hand. But since there are so few people, blessed people, who are left-handed, how is it that he would use this as an example? I was pondering that, and I ran across one interpreter who said this. He said, in ancient Israel, it was a strike on the right cheek using the back of the right hand that was considered the most insulting. And he said, this custom is preserved to this day in some Middle Eastern societies. So when he says, if you're struck on the right cheek, he means not just that someone struck you, but they struck you in the way that was give the most embarrassment and damage to you. We even talk about this day, when somebody backhands you, right? To be backhanded. Christ says, essentially, if someone backhands you, someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. The point is, again, if someone insults you in the most degrading manner, you are to offer him up the other side for ill treatment. That's a pretty shocking thing, guys. That's against the flesh. Somebody backhands me, I want to backhand them back. I can tell you that right now. This calls for more than I am able to do. Second application of four comes in verse 40. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Here the scenario is about a disciple who has been taken to court and is being sued for the possession of his coat. Now, I don't know how often this happened in the first century world. It seems like a very petty thing. Could you imagine being sued for one's coat? In such a case, the Lord Jesus says that the disciple should not only hand over this object that he's gone to court over, the coat, but he is also to give to his opponent his cloak. I look again at verse 40. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. The word here rendered in English as coat is a word in Greek, katona, and it referred to an inner garment. Apparently, men in the first century would wear sort of an inner garment, and then they would wear an outer sleeved garment over it. Perhaps we've even seen some depictions in biblical times we've seen people maybe dressed like this with an inside coat and then an outer sleeved garment. And so he says, if someone wants that inner garment, not only should you hand that over to him, he says, give to him also, it's rendered with the English word cloak. It uses a word in Greek that refers more generally to clothing in general that a person might wear. And so essentially what he's saying in verse 40, as I can determine it, is if someone seeks your inner wear, give him also your outer wear. Or we might say, if someone sues you for the shirt on your back, then give him the shirt and give him your jacket also. You might remember that earlier in Christ's teaching here in Matthew chapter 5, he had also given a teaching about the importance of settling matters and coming to agreement with an adversary before going to court. Look at chapter 5, verse 25, when he was talking about anger. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge and the judge deliver thee to the officer and thou be cast into prison. And again, the admonition there was rather than to boil over with anger, to be willing to settle with your adversary quickly, to settle matters quickly by basically giving in. Let him win. What difference does it make? You're not defending yourself. The Lord is defending you. It's interesting also, this teaching that Christ gives, one of the backgrounds for it may be, in the Old Testament, there was a teaching that protected the poor. I asked, would it really have made sense in the first century, in Christ's time, for somebody to go to court over a shirt, an inner garment? But if you go to Exodus 22... again, that case law that comes after the Ten Commandments in Exodus 22, there is a provision there for a poor man who might have his inner garment taken by someone to whom he owes money. But there's a protection that's given for the poor man. If you look at Exodus 22, verses 25 and following, it says, if thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as an usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him, by that the sun goeth down. For that is his covering only, it is his raiment for his skin, wherein shall he sleep. And it shall come to pass when he crieth unto me that I will hear him, for I am gracious. So apparently there was a situation described in Exodus 22 where a poor man might borrow some money and the only collateral he has is literally the clothes on his back. And in Exodus 22 it says if you take that clothing for collateral, give it back to him at night so he doesn't freeze to death. A provision, because the Lord is gracious. If you don't do that, he'll cry out to me and I will hear his cry. But here, now think about that. The Old Testament provided protection so that the poor man wouldn't have his inner garment taken away. But you see how much more radical what Christ is saying is? Christ is saying to his disciples, don't resist the opponent who has evil intentions against you. Don't even appeal to Exodus 22. Instead, be willing literally to be stripped bare and naked, to give over every piece of personal clothing or personal property, we might say, that you have, because you trust in the sovereign provision of the Lord. Some of us have been going through on Wednesday nights our study of 1 Corinthians. Anybody have an idea what this brings to mind? Remember in 1 Corinthians 6, where there were believers taking each other to court? And I wondered if Christ wasn't speaking prophetically here in Matthew 5. And you might remember that Paul admonished them when they were going to court against one another, believer against unbeliever. And at the end of 1 Corinthians, that teaching in 1 Corinthians 6, 7, Paul says to the Corinthian believers. He said, why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? I think Paul was probably thinking about this passage in Matthew 5. You're so worried about protecting yourself. Why not lose? Why not be wronged? Trusting in the sovereignty of God in the end to care for you. Well, let's look at the third example Christ gives. Third application, verse 41. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain or two. Go with him two. Go the second mile, sometimes we say. This is another one that's part of our popular language. And so we regularly hear about someone perhaps going the second mile or going the extra mile. And by that, we typically mean today someone who goes above and beyond what is necessary or ordinarily expected. You know, you go to a restaurant and you have an excellent server and they really take care of you and they give you, you know, some special deal on something that's not on the menu and they tell you about it and they serve you well and they always keep the coffee filled up and everything. You say, man, they really went the second mile. You know, they really made an extraordinary effort to serve me. But as we shall see, I think Christ meant something far more radical than that. Because the person who goes the extra mile is doing so sometimes because they want that tip, right? So they go the extra mile. Sometimes they might do it out of the goodness of their heart. But there's something that's far more radical that's being said here. The reference here is not to a person voluntarily doing above and beyond what is necessary or expected, but it's about a person who is compelled to do so. They're forced to do so. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, to that person in that situation, when you're compelled to go a mile, go the second mile. The backdrop here is the Roman occupation in the land of Israel. We read our Bibles, the Lord Jesus, we're told in Luke 2, was born during the reign of Caesar Augustus, who sent out the decree. Well, the Romans came into the land of Israel or Palestine about 63 years before the birth of Christ, 63 BC, under a Roman general named Pompey. And they were ruling. They were the overlords. They were the military power. And they had political control over the land of Israel, and most of the people in the land of Israel didn't like that. Why? Well, one of the things that they did was they were taxing them. They were taking their wealth. And what is more, the Romans could basically do what they wanted to do with the civilian population, including compelling them to carry their gear. A Roman soldier could come by and he could say, "Hey, you, young man, come here, take my pack and carry it for me for a mile." It didn't matter what you were doing. It didn't matter if you had a place to go, something else to do. You had to stop what you were doing, take the gear, and you had to carry it for 1 mile. And the Romans were master builders of roads. If you've ever gone around Europe, if you've taken a visit to Europe, you can still see some of the roads that the Romans built are still functional thousands of years after they were built. And they're at least the remains of many of them, old roads. And, you know, the Romans, they were great architects. They also invented the idea of mile markers. When you're out on the interstate, you see mile markers telling you, well, they had these 2,000 years ago. They had these. There are relics of them, artifacts of them. They were about 5 feet high, and they were in columns. And the Roman mile was a little different than our mile, a little shorter than it. But they would put one of these columns along their roads so that the traveler, just as we have them today, could measure his journey. And by law, the Roman soldier says, you have to carry my pack. You have to carry it for 1 mile. But this is what Christ says. Don't just carry it 1 mile. Carry it a second mile.
your enemy asks you to carry the pack for 1 mile. You carry it for your enemy, your antagonist, the person who's compelling you. You carry it for him even a second mile. By the way, we find an example of this later in the life and ministry of Christ when he is crucified. What happens in Matthew 27, verse 32? The Romans came out when Christ fell under the weight of the cross, and they compelled, same word, a man named Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross. It's an example of this law. The setting here is one of hostility. The Jews of Christ's day did not like the Romans. They were a foreign force occupying their land, looting their wealth through taxation. It's interesting, by the way, who's the guy who wrote this account? A guy who had been a tax collector. A guy who had been part of the system, compelling, who had become a disciple of Christ. It's interesting that he's the one who remembered that Christ taught this. Most of us, according to the flesh, most of us really don't have any problem going the second mile for our family members, do we? Most of us will do that with pleasure. We will be happy to do what's necessary and useful for our family members. And even in truth, in our jobs, most of us, if you're generally happy in your job, I said the waitress or whatever, the server would do that because they get the tip, but the truth is, many people will go. There are many, many wonderful people who will serve you, and they like doing their job. And they'll be happy to do whatever they can to help you and even go above and beyond, right? But what will you do for your enemy? What will you do for the person who has put you down? What will you do for the person who has backhanded you? Will you carry his pack a mile and then go a second mile carrying his pack? Oh, my flesh revolts against that. I don't want to do that. Fourth example, verse 42, fourth application. Christ says, "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." We all know the story of a guy who says, "I'm going over to my neighbor so I can borrow one of my tools." He's borrowed all of my tools. But Christ says, "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." What's at the core of this? We're reminded here, Christ is reminding us that the believer is to see everything that he possesses merely as that which he holds as a steward. This is what is expressed in Psalm 24:1. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." The old adage is that we are not to be possessed by our possessions. And the Lord Jesus here calls for a generosity of spirit that would allow one to freely give of what he has to any that would ask. We should remember here that Christ fully upheld the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, meaning that he also upheld the Eighth Commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." The Eighth Commandment is the pillar commandment for the understanding of personal property. And so Christ is not saying that there's no such thing as personal property. He upholds the Ten Commandments. There's nothing wrong with having things that we need to live our lives. There's nothing wrong with working hard with excellence and accumulating things that you need to live and that make your life more enjoyable or work better for you. That's perfectly all right. But Christ is telling us that we should not become so attached to those things that we're not willing to give them over at any moment for kingdom purposes. In Matthew 10:8, when Christ sends out the apostles to minister in his name, he tells them, "Freely ye have received, freely give." You may know the account in Matthew 19 when Christ met the so-called rich young ruler. And he asks Christ, what do I have to do to enter into the kingdom? And Christ says, well, you need to keep the Ten Commandments. He says, oh, I've kept those since from the time that I was young. So Christ responds in Matthew 19:21, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And then it says in Matthew 19:22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Consider the description of the early church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4. It says in Acts 4, verses 33 and following, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. That wasn't Christian communism. It was Christian community. It was Christian koinonia. They had their own houses and property, but they were willing to use these things for kingdom ends and to be parted with them for kingdom purposes. Later on, Christ is going to teach in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm sure we'll look at it. Matthew 6:19 and following. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And so this teaching that Christ gives in verse 42, this fourth application of resist not evil, is tied in with all of that. I've mentioned before the life of Charles Spurgeon, that great Victorian preacher in London whose printed sermons and books sold millions. He could have become a millionaire many times over if he had kept the profit from that. But it's said that when Spurgeon died, he left behind only a small sum of money for his widow. Why? Because he had given away almost everything he had made, primarily to Christian causes, to his church, to a college for training pastors, to an orphanage, to an almshouse, to a book ministry, and others. But remember, I think if we're to understand verse 42 correctly, when it says, give to him that asketh thee, most likely, Christ meant that person was an adversary. He was an evil one. It's easy to give to an orphanage. It's hard to lend to the enemy, to give to the adversary. Well, friends, we worked through the passage, and I'm still sure that with the Holy Spirit's help, you've already connected many dots to apply. But as we come to an end, let me draw a few points of application. And I want to ask us here in the end to consider two things, to consider two questions. First of all, I alluded to this earlier, we might ask ourselves, how can we apply Christ's teaching aright? Christ says we are to resist not evil. Does this mean then that Christ is teaching that we should all be pacifists? That when he says, someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other, does this mean that a Christian should not say join the army, should not become a policeman? Or does it literally mean if someone comes up and strikes him, he has no right to defend himself? How are followers of Christ to understand what Christ taught? And I think one of the greatest guides for this is when we look later in the New Testament at the writings of the apostles and to see how they took the teachings of Christ and how they applied them. Very briefly, I want to look at Romans 12 and Romans 13 for just a moment. In Romans 12, Paul, I think, applies and shows that he was very familiar with what Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And he talks about love being at the heart of Christian ethics, we might say. And so in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, Paul said, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned
one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. And you just keep reading as Paul, he is imbibed the teachings of Christ, I think, on not resisting evil. And look especially as you come to the end of Romans 12, where he says, starting in verse 18, or we'll start verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Don't give evil for evil. Live peaceably with all men. And then he says, look at verse 19 of Romans 12. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You don't have to defend yourself. The Lord is your defense. You don't have to try to take matters into your own hand. You don't need to strike out in vengeance against someone who's wronged you. Trust in the Lord. And then he continues, verse 20, Romans 12. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Verse 21. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. You think Paul had read Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? I think he had. And I think he's applying it. Now, if you're still in Romans 12, you notice the next chapter is Romans 13. And in Romans 13, Paul shifts and he talks about how God has also established government, the civil authority. He says in Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. And later on he says, verse 4, for he, meaning the civil magistrate, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. You see, Romans 12 is Christ's ethic applied in our personal lives. This is the way we should live. Not giving evil for evil. Not trying to take vengeance in our own hands. But Romans 13 says, there's a role of the civil authority to restrain evil. And that civil authority does not bear the sword in vain. And so we have to understand those two things to understand how Christ's teaching is reflected to the whole counsel of the Word of God. Second thing to consider. I want you to consider how Christ practiced what he preached. How Christ practiced what he preached and how he modeled the ethic that he taught when he went to the cross. Now, there's a problem with every preacher, even the preachers you like best, and that is they're still sinners who are being sanctified. And sometimes people make this amazing discovery. My preacher is still a sinner. He's a sinner. He preached one message, but then he didn't act consistently with it himself. He's a sinner. Elder Clark, you agree with this? We preachers are still sinners. And you will find that out if you don't know it. But guess what, friends? There's one preacher. There's one preacher of whom that cannot be said. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is no sin in him. And what he preached, he lived out with perfect integrity in his life. What he preached for us here in Matthew 5 that we looked at today, if we look at his life as he went to the cross, we see how he perfectly lived this out. Consider when he was arrested in the garden. Some of his disciples had swords on them. And they pulled them out to defend him. Peter struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. And what did Christ say in Matthew 26:52?
Put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. In John chapter 18, verse 22, we read that when Christ was on trial, that one of the officers struck him with the palm of the hand. In Mark 14:65, it says that they buffeted him. And we can imagine there were some backhanded slaps to his face. It says also in Mark 16:45 that they struck him with the palm of their hands. In Matthew 27:30, it says they did spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And they mocked him and took the robe off from him and put his own raiments on him and led him away to be crucified. When they arrived to the place of crucifixion, what did they do, the soldiers? They cast lots for his garments, divided them, and he was stripped bare. You think the Lord Jesus had a will that he left for his personal belongings when he died? He had none. He left nothing. He gave everything away. And what did he do? What did he do when he was in that condition? When evil had acted against him, what did he do? Luke 23:34. He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then he died on the cross for sinners. That's the ultimate turning of the cheek, isn't it? In the end, we can look at this passage today. We can be baffled about how hard it is. We can be baffled at the stringency of it, the strangeness of the ethic that Christ demands from us. But I want to suggest that there's something more profound. He's talking about us. He didn't resist evil. He died for sinners. He died for evil men and evil women. He laid down his life for us when we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give Thee thanks for Thy law. It is good. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is gracious. It restrains our evil inclinations. We give Thee thanks for Christ's teaching, for taking that law and lifting it up higher, and then practicing what He preached, in that He turned the other cheek, and He gave all that we have, all that we would receive in salvation on the cross. And so we give Thee praise and thanks today. In Christ's name, amen.